in my teaching, let's try that again. I want to remind you that in my teaching on Sunday mornings for our sermon time, I try to go through all of the New Testament in 4 years. I don't like to camp out in just one place for months and months at a time, because I want you to get as much of God's Word into you as I can possibly get into you in a short period of time. And so we are currently following along the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey and seeing some of the letters that he wrote along the way. And so for your consideration, I'm going to put up on the screen here, this is the Mediterranean basin. And during the first century, when the gospel happened and when the New Testament activities were taking place, most of this belonged to the Roman Empire. Now, over on the east end of the Mediterranean basin is the Holy Land, is the Promised Land. And that's where Jerusalem is at. And that is where the gospel began among the Jewish people. And for the first couple of years of the gospel era, the gospel was only going to Jewish people. And then a handful of years into the story, God has the Cornelius effect and brings the gospel to the first Gentiles. And it slowly progresses amongst the Gentiles a little bit, but it takes almost 10, almost 11 years before it really takes fire. And it is the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, who really pushes it out there. And to just give you some sense of how much he does, during about a 13-year period, if you look at the map, this is what he covered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that area right there. It is an amazing section of the Roman world. But it is not all the Roman world. And so at the end of his third missionary journey, when he is at Corinth, making plans to go off to Jerusalem and visit there during the 25th anniversary of Pentecost, the 25th anniversary of the church, he writes a letter to the Roman believers that live in the capital city, the imperial city. And he lets them know, I can't get there just yet. I've been wanting to get there for a while, but my plan is to get there soon. But until I get there, here's the information I want you to know. And so I want you to open up the book of Romans this morning and understand that when Paul writes this letter, he writes it in a really tight argumentative fashion. Now I use argument there in its more technical sense. That is, he's trying to describe how things should work. And in order to understand that whole argumentation, you really got to read it all at once. And it's really chapters 1 through 8 that's the first big bite. But we don't have time to do that this morning. We're going to have to break up into bite-sized pieces. And so you will need to carry in your head from week to week some of the argumentations that he makes. Are you up to that? Can you handle that? It's easy because you got the notes in front of you, right? You're taking your notes home with you. It's called the New Testament. So make sure you read from the book of Romans repeatedly during our study. So let us start in chapter number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm going to have to pause there even though there's just a comma. Paul does not subscribe to the modern-day ideas of having short, concise sentences. He likes to have long, concise, technical sentences. And so what he is basically saying here at the very beginning is this. First of all, I want to remind you, Jesus picked me. Jesus picked me along with the other guys that he picked to take the gospel to specific places in the world. And you guys are on my list. And then he says, he picked me to take this gospel that he has already talked about in depth in the Jewish scripture. All those books that the Jewish people have is about Jesus coming as the Savior, ultimately, when you boil them down. And Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. But he fulfilled them in very specific ways. Number one, he fulfilled them by coming in the flesh. You know, we just finished the Christmas celebration, the idea that Jesus, God, came in the flesh as a little bitty baby, first in mom's womb, then in the manger, then in Bethlehem, and then he grew up to become the Savior. That's part of this story. And he says, he came as the descendant of King David. And actually, he could have expanded it, and Jewish people would have thought about that. He's actually the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all these others that were promised, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because remember, in the very beginning of the story, when sin first entered into the world, the serpent, Satan, was told by God, I'm going to put a state of warfare between your seed, serpent, Satan, and her seed, and he will eventually crush you on your head just as you attack his heel. That's the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, of the gospel story. Here, the seed is mentioned again. Jesus came in the flesh to finish what was started in the garden. He is the one that will put an end to the serpent's troublemaking. But he did it in a very special way, and that's the verse number 4 that I'm going to repeat here. He was declared to be the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead. Yes, he was killed, but he rose again. And that's the next big holiday that's coming up on the Christian calendar that in a few more months will be all about. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried because he really was dead, but he rose again according to those same scriptures to be declared the Son of God and the Savior of humanity. But let's continue with what else Paul has to say. Verse number 5. Through whom we have received grace, that's God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it, but he still wanted us to have it, salvation. And we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He says, you're part of my story. I was saved by God's grace. I used to abuse the church. I used to try to eradicate the church. But then Jesus changed me from the inside out. And then he gave me a job. He gave me the job to take the gospel, not just to my Jewish brothers and sisters, but to all the Gentiles of the world, because he loves everyone. And even though he was focused in working with the Jewish people in preparation for this story, he already had the plan to expand salvation to everyone that is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And that includes you Gentiles at Rome. Now, interestingly enough, there were a lot of Jewish people that had heard the gospel at Jerusalem on Pentecost, 25 years before this, that had taken the gospel back to their little communities. And so they'd become believers at Jerusalem and came back home that way. But over 25 years, they really hadn't expanded it out a lot. One of the reasons that Paul is going to want to go to Rome is because no apostles have been there yet. He'll be the first. And he is convinced, it's my responsibility, it is my privilege to bring to you guys the fullness of this story so that you can obey the gospel, so that you can definitely be among those that have been called to faith. Grace to you, he writes. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can see that that's the normal way he writes all of his letters. It's very Jewish and Gentile all at the same time. But it is always a double whammy here. It is the grace that comes through Jesus, and it is the peace that comes through Jesus. And he's always wishing everybody that. Now, verse 8. Something he also writes in all of his letters, but he means it every single time. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So even though no apostle has been there yet, there are enough individual believers in Jesus, it's being talked about elsewhere. And he's like, I am so happy to hear that. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Can you hear his heart? That is the heart of any preacher. That is the heart of any Christian. That if I find out that there's people interested in hearing about Jesus, I want to be there. I want to bring it to them. He says, I hear you guys are in that category, and I really would like to be there. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now, one of the other things that we've talked about when we went through 1 Corinthians is that the apostolic gifts, that is, the be able to lay hands on people and they end up doing miracles and speaking in tongues and all of that, that's limited to the apostles. And so no apostle has been at Rome yet. So the only Christians at Rome that have ever spoken in tongues or done miracles or anything like that were people that had been somewhere else where there were apostles and had their hands laid on them. And Paul is basically saying here in this one verse, one of the reasons I really want to get there is I want to lay my apostles' hands on a whole bunch of you and let the Holy Spirit give you whatever gift it is that you need to help the church explode. That's what he's saying. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul says, guys, it's 25 years since the church got started, 13 years since I've been taking the gospel on these mission trips, and I've been wanting to come to you, but I've been directed by the Holy Spirit elsewhere so far. But I'm telling you, that doesn't change my heart. I want to get there so much because I know once I get there, we will see an explosion of the Holy Spirit's work. And there'll be even more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the fruit. The thing that brings God joy is to see people come to Christ. That's his harvest. That's what makes him happy. And Paul says, I want to facilitate that with you guys. And then he says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the Greeks were the cultured people in the ancient world. They were the ones that acted the part of members of the world community, if you will. They wanted to try to work things out with other people. The barbarians, the word barbarian got its name because the Greeks said this about what it sounded like when people who didn't speak Greek talked to them. Bar, 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 right? You're a bunch of barbarians. You don't even know Greek. You're not cultured. And so Paul says, I don't care whether you're a cultured person that speaks Greek like most of the people in the Roman world, or whether you're outside the Roman world and you don't speak a Greek at all. I feel compelled by God to come and tell you about Jesus. To the wise and to the foolish. Now, sometimes when people hear the word wise, they equate it with smart. That's not always the case, and we'll read about that. But the world has people of variant intellectual backgrounds. And Paul says, I don't care where you're at in your intellectual background. You might be, you know, like a multiple postgraduate sort of person. I still want to tell you about Jesus. Or you might be a person that didn't ever bother to learn to read and write. I don't care. I want to introduce you to Jesus. I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to do that. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, this is the verse that we used last year as one of our theme verses. I want you to say it with me. If you don't remember it, here it is, a little prompt up on the screen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what Paul says to these guys. He says, I want to bring the gospel to you because it's intended for everyone. I don't care where they're at. I don't care what their situation is. Jesus Christ died for them. And that is why I am compelled to share it, because it can change their lives. And folks, this should be what compels all of us. When we interact with the people around us, it doesn't matter how irritating they are. It doesn't matter whether they are smart or basically educated, male, female, rich, poor. We don't care. Our heart should look at them as someone that Jesus died for, and therefore someone I would like to share the gospel with, someone that I would like to be my brother and sister in Christ. So here's Paul, a Jewish person. He says, my responsibility, my obligation, what I owe God is to take the gospel to everyone. Now, you know this from our past studies together. Paul, whenever he went into a community, he always went to the Jewish people first. It was never because the Jewish people were more important. Let's test your memory. Why did he go to the Jewish people first? They were the most prepared to hear the story, right? They'd already had the Old Testament passages. And so that's the only reason he went to the Jews first. Once he saturated that community with the chance to make their mind up one way or the other, he immediately turned his attention to everybody else. He had to do a little bit more background with them because they weren't quite as prepared to hear the story. But you can see that in this passage. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, it goes to the Jews first because they're ready to hear it, but it's also for all the Greeks, the non-Jews. Why? Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's a quote from the book of Habakkuk. Paul says, the gospel is primed and ready to go for anybody ready to hear it and respond to it. Because here's the thing. The people who will believe the gospel are the ones that will live. They are the ones that will live in the presence of God for eternity. That's what they're being prepped for. And Paul says, I'm looking for those people. And they're everywhere. Now, next part is where Paul starts doing the argumentations that I talked about. First, he acknowledges that the world is messed up, especially the non-Jewish world. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says there is a natural telling of the gospel story. It's called creation. Everywhere you look, you see design. You see evidence of a creator. Things don't just happen randomly in the systems of the universe. And Paul says, all you have to do is look at that and you know there's someone behind it. Paul says, that's why everybody is held accountable. Because God's divine power and attributes are right there in your face. You cannot look at the macro, the huge universe, or the micro, the small universe, and go, I think that all happened by accident. I think that's all random. Because it's not. There's design elements. And so Paul says everybody has to account to God for that reality of the gospel. But it's not just that. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they ended up becoming fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So now he describes the pagan Gentile world. He says, they look at the universe and they go, wow, there looks like there's some design elements there. I think we need to worship the sun because it's giving us all this light. I think we need to worship the moon because it's giving us our months. I think we need to worship the stars because it's telling us all about the seasons of the year. I think maybe we should worship the lion because it's really strong among the animal world. And so he says, are you kidding me? I mean, that's kind of the idea here. Are you kidding me? You look at the universe, you see design there, and you start thinking the universe designed itself? That there's not a being behind all of that? Really? And so you start making idols. And so God response. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. You know, all of us have done this. We've been in a discussion with somebody, and they're just totally missing it all, right? And we finally go, fine, be that way. Right? Anybody said something like that? Walked away from the argument? That's kind of where God was, because he gave us free will. And if we want to use that free will to be stupid and reject the idea that he is our creator, God eventually goes, fine, go down that path, see what happens. And here's what happens. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. One of the things that happens in society particularly societies that become very wealthy and become very self-sufficient, is they get kind of bored. And when you get kind of bored, you start looking for things that are different. And so you start experimenting with this, that, and the other thing. And one of the things that gets experimented with in every society eventually is sexuality. Who said that there should only be two genders? Why don't we play with others? Well, God said, man, one woman together for a lifetime. I mean, that's right there in Genesis 1 and 2. But these guys in these different societies go, why? Why should those be the parameters? And God says, okay, let's find out what happens when you go down that path. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. See, what happens here is if you say why to the rules, then no rules apply anymore. Who said I couldn't take my neighbor's stuff? Who said I couldn't kill my neighbor? Shouldn't it be survival of the fittest? I'm fit. I should take everybody else's stuff till you run across somebody that's fitter than you, and then they take your stuff. And society degrades into anarchy. And that's what Paul is describing here. And every society that eventually falls apart goes through these stages where it rejects the authority of God and says, no, I don't think there should be any rules about anything. And then we end up with this. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful, they're inventors of evil. They come up with new ways to do bad stuff. Disobedient to parents. You're not the boss of me. I don't have to do what you want me to do. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. See, eventually, when you go down this path that there are no rules, you don't care about anything or anyone. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, up to this point, all the Jewish people reading the book of Romans, they'd be going, yeah, that's exactly what those Gentiles are like. Those people are horrible. They are rotten, stinking sinners that God needs to roast. But Paul shifts gears now in chapter number 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. See, one of the groups that Jesus was really on about were the Pharisees. You remember them? Very religious, very stringent in their rules. But what was the nickname Jesus gave to them? He called them, what? Hypocrites. Well, they were vipers as well. Hypocrites. You know what word hypocrite is in Greek? Actor. Stage actor. Pretender. I have recently been applying a new word at this point. Cosplayers. Costume players. People who take on a role. Because you see, they really weren't on board with God in their hearts. They were going through the motions. It was all ritual. It wasn't relationship. And so Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't make it in. And here is Paul, 25 some years later, saying, amen to that. You Jewish guys that have been reading along up to this point, really slamming on the Gentiles and their idolatry and their crazy sex parties and things like that, guess what? You're in the same boat, because even though you might not do it out in the open, you're still doing it. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and then you do the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We have to understand that one of the reasons God has given more time is because he wants more people to change and come to repentance. And Paul says, do not mistake God's patience for permission to engage in that sort of activity. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So Paul says, all right, before you pat yourself on the back by saying, these guys are really stinking bad sinners, and they're in big trouble with God, and I'm all on board with that, maybe you need to take that plank out of your eye first before you start picking at their little speck. Because, and I'm going to phrase it the way that it's being understood here, you Jewish guys have got the same problem of sin. You just hide it behind ceremony. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He says, God is going to deal with everybody according to what's in their hearts. Doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile. If their heart is on board with God, they'll be good. If their heart is messing around with the truth, they're going to be in big time trouble, and they need to repent. For there is no partiality with God. I love that phrase. It's God is not a face taker. It's the word for prejudice. God doesn't look at you to decide whether or not you're worth anything. He looks at your heart. There is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now that's about the Gentiles. If they sinned and they didn't have the Mosaic law that should have been telling them, knock that stuff off, they still got the universal law that God was saying, hey, I'm here. You need to be doing things the way I designed it. Everybody has something they have to respond to. And then all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the Jewish people, they had the law. The law was there to tell them, knock that nonsense off. And they did the nonsense anyway, under cover of rule of little regulations and things. And Paul says, it won't matter. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, one of the things that he's going to bring out a little bit more clearly as we go through here is that the written law is not really the point. It's the relationship with God that's the point. You may remember that Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He responded, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God first, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus said, all the other commandments, all the other law is summed up in all that. Love. Think about somebody other than yourself. So when he says here that it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that are going to be justified, he's thinking about the core component behind that law, love, relationship. For when Gentiles, who don't have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. So they love God because, I mean, they can see his creation and they go, wow, the God who made this must be amazing. I'd love to know more about him. And wow, these people that were made by God, they're special. I would never want to do anything to hurt them or do anything mean to them. You see, that's showing the core element of love right there, isn't it? But they didn't get that from the Mosaic Law. They got that from just recognizing there is a God. So when the Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And then on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Who is the judge of every human being? But that's expected to have an answer. Jesus. Jesus alone gets to call who spends eternity in his presence. Not us. None of us. Now, we might be able to look at the fruits of people and make some evaluation as far as we can tell that they've got issues, and we might want to try to work with them on those issues, but there's not a single one of us in here that get to condemn anyone to hell or get to reward anyone into heaven. That's Jesus that gets to do that. And so Paul says here, you Jewish people need to knock it off with the condemning of the Gentile people just because they're not doing your Mosaic law. Because you know what? Some of them are actually saved while you are lost. Because you're not doing the core. You're not loving people. You're not loving God. And so that is the first two chapters. And I'm telling you right now, Paul was just starting to get started. He's just now starting to get the ball rolling. But we're out of time. And so this is the reason why I told you, you've got to keep this in your head between each of these Sundays as we go through this book of Romans. But this is to summarize real quick. Everybody should know there is a God just from the universe itself, just from the design. And Jewish people are not saved by doing the Jewish law. They are saved the same way Gentile people are, by Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And people need to hear that gospel, regardless of what their background is. Let's pray along that line as we end. Father, I pray that you will help us to live the gospel, to love you and to love the people, and to never take that Pharisaical approach of thinking that everybody's lost but me, everybody's lost but us. Father, help us to engage people wherever it is that they are, to help through the Holy Spirit to get their eyes opened to the reality that you made us all to be with you forever, and that sin has screwed that up, but Jesus has already provided the answer to that sin. Help us, Father, to find the people that are ready to hear and share. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.